Open your Bible to John chapter number 4, and let's continue our look at this great story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well in Shechem of Samaria. We know that Jesus had left his many months of ministry in Judea after the Pharisees found out that he was more popular than John the Immerser, and that John the Immerser had been recently arrested. And he decides to go straight through Samaria, even though most Jews of this time period would avoid those particular roadways between Judea and Galilee. And at Shechem, the disciples leave to go and find some supplies, and Jesus remains at Jacob's well. So we know exactly where this event took place, because Jacob's well is a famous site in a church property near Nablus in the Palestinian Authority territory. And when a Samaritan woman comes to the well to draw her water supply, Jesus asks her for a drink, and that shocks her for two reasons. Number one, it's a woman talking, or a man talking to a woman that he doesn't know. That's unusual. But more shocking, a Jew was asking a Samaritan for a drink from her utensils, and that just wasn't done anymore. There was a great deal of prejudice both directions between the Samaritans and the Jews over past events. And so they get into a conversation about this. Jesus says, look, if you'd known who it was that's talking to you, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She says, how are you going to get living water? This well is deep. You don't have anything to draw with. And then Jesus tells her this, verse 13 of John 4. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, as we were closing up last time, I said, for us reading this now, we feel very strongly that Jesus is clearly being symbolic. He's being metaphorical, philosophical. But this woman seems to be very focused on the physicality of the situation. She comes to this well all the time to draw water. It's a famous well. It's a significant well because Jacob dug this well himself. And here is this man telling her, look, this water will just leave you thirsty. I can give you water that will make you never be thirsty again. You'll never have to draw again. And her response is, wow, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. So she feels like she'd like to never have to walk out here again with a pot, with a rope, in order to draw water. Now, before we go on to Jesus' next words, I want to read something to you from the Old Testament that will help you appreciate the metaphorical sense that Jesus keeps referring to here. And he will do this again, by the way, several years later, about 6 months before his crucifixion, when he goes to the Feast of Tabernacles, where they have a ceremony where they bring a pot of water from the Siloam pool up to the Temple Mount. They pour it out. And this is symbolic of how God provided water in the wilderness during the Exodus, but he will also make a well of water, a spring of water, start gushing up from the Temple Mount in the future, when the new heaven and new earth exist, and when the Messiah shows up. This is all anticipated, and it's mentioned several times in the Old Testament. But during that tabernacle ceremony, Jesus pretty much says, anyone that's thirsty needs to come to me, and I will give him water that will be gushing up out of him for everyone. So this is the passage, Isaiah chapter 11, excuse me, chapter 12, which is actually a song that Isaiah was to give to the people from God. And it's about the future when the kingdom has arrived. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O he who is, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. Now you already know what I'm going to say. You know that Jesus' name in Hebrew means he who is salvation, and it's related to the name of God. So Jesus is kind of encoded right here. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for he who is God is my strength and my song, and he will become my salvation. Now listen to verse 3. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to he who is, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, proclaim that his name is exalted, sing praises to he who is, for he has done gloriously. Let this be known in all the earth. Shout, sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in our midst, or your midst, is the Holy One of Israel. And so that's kind of what Jesus is referencing, is that future state of relationship that can start right now if you just put your trust in him and drink of him and his salvation. All right, but the woman doesn't get that yet. So she says, look, I'd like to have this water so that I don't have to come out here anymore. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, go, call your husband, and then come here. So go, get your hubby, come back. Verse 17, the woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus then said back to her, you are right in saying I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Now, some people have taken this to make the application that this must be a really wicked woman here, that that's the reason she's coming out to the well in the middle of the day to avoid everybody else, because she's just such a horrible person. But I'm going to have to tell you that that is not likely the case. You have to remember that at this time period in Jewish history, as well as in Samaritan history, the majority opinion was that a man could divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever. And so divorce was exceptionally common. And so it was not surprising to find a woman that had been divorced multiple times. Now, she seems to have finally given up on marriage altogether. So she's just living with the guy that she's currently attached to. But the point of this story is that Jesus knew that stuff, even though he shouldn't have been able to know it. And so the woman is shocked by this supernatural information that he has. And so she says back to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. You're tapped into the divine. And then she decides to go all philosophical on him. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And that's a reference to the fact that the Samaritans had set up a Jewish-like temple, because the Samaritan religion is just a twist of the Jewish religion, okay? So they had set up a Jewish-like temple on Mount Gerizim back in the time of Alexander the Great. Now, that temple building was destroyed by the Jewish people, right around 100, so 130 years before this story that we're looking at. But they were still going up onto that mountain for their worship services. In fact, modern-day Samaritans, very few of them left, still go up to this ancient ruin to do their ceremonies. So our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you say, that is, you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Now, this was a point of disagreement between the two groups. The Samaritans believed that because Israel, Jacob, had set up, in fulfillment of his promise, a worship site at Shechem, near Mount Gerizim, that this is where God wanted his name to dwell. Whereas the Jewish people, because of David and Solomon, had set up the Temple Mount, because that is where God wanted his name to dwell. And Jesus will agree with that in just a moment here. But anyway, Jesus says back to her when she brings up this debate, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." And that's coming to the situation where we're in today. Once Jesus died and rose again, the temple system was no longer needed, because the temple system is all about animal sacrifices in order to point toward the eventual resolution of the sin issue. The blood of bulls and goats was never able to take away sin. Book of Hebrews makes this very plain. It was all pointing toward Jesus' death and resurrection. So once that happened, the temple at Jerusalem became redundant, and it was destroyed in AD 70, never to be rebuilt again, because it was no longer needed anyway. The temple of the Samaritans had already been destroyed, and even though they kept carrying on their sacrifices up on that Temple Mount, Jesus is saying, you're not going to be needing to sacrifice at one particular place anymore, because it won't be needed. Now, he does affirm, though, that the Jewish system was the correct system. Verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." So Samaritan religion is deviant. It has skewed off course. It was not authorized. But then Jesus returns to his main point. "But the hour is coming, and now here, when the true worshiper, the genuine worshiper, will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Now, the temple building was destroyed the first time by the Babylonians at God's command, in large part because it was being misused. It had been turned into a worship site not only for He Who Is, but for all sorts of other gods and goddesses. And you can read in quite a few of the Old Testament prophets that God had had enough, that he was basically saying, I want you to just quit coming here. Let the fires go out. Don't trample my courts anymore. Go away. Ezekiel even sees God abandon the temple shortly before it was destroyed in 587. The temple that was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70 was destroyed because of the rejection of Jesus as Messiah, in accordance with the prophecies in Daniel chapter number 9. Besides which, it was not needed anymore. Salvation was not in the blood of bulls and goats. It never was. It was in what Jesus would do. And so this woman is being told by Jesus that true worshipers have a heartfelt connection with God, and we know that heartfelt connection comes through the Messiah. And they worship him in spirit and truth, that is, from their core, with real feeling and connection. And that's the way it has to be even today. You know, there are tons and tons of worship sites over the world. None of those are the point. The point is relationship. Now, it's important to have like a local fellowship that you're part of. I encourage that every week when we're together, that everyone needs to have a home congregation. But that home congregation is not what's saving you. It's the relationship that you have with Jesus Christ that is encouraged and upheld by the people of that local congregation that saves you. Jesus Christ is He who saves us. And so we have a relationship with Him in the core of our being. Verse 25, the woman said to Him, I know that Mashiach is coming, He who is called Christ. John is in the habit here when he's writing to use Hebrew Aramaic terminology, but knowing that he's got non-Hebrew Aramaic people reading the story, he throws the translation into Greek. So Mashiach is the Hebrew Aramaic for the anointed one. Christos is the Greek word for the same thing, anointed one. So she says, well, I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things. So the Jews and the Samaritans shared pretty much all of the prophetic concepts of the Messiah, including some of those that were off kilter. But the belief was Messiah is going to come back. He's going to sort it all out. Now, I have zero doubt that she and other Samaritans figured that when the Messiah showed up, he would give all sorts of judgment to all of the Jews for worshiping at the wrong side all these years. They will be wrong about that. But I'm sure the Jews figured that the Samaritans were going to get raked over the metaphorical coals by the Messiah for worshiping on Mount Gerizim. But here is Jesus, the real Messiah, saying, hey, everybody, the Messiah is going to be the point of salvation, not the Mount in Jerusalem, not the Mount in Shechem. So when he comes, he's going to sort all things out. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now, there is more force in the original language here. It says here, literally, he says to her, Jesus, I am the one speaking to you. Now, I am is the exact quotation of the Greek text of Exodus chapter 3, when Moses has asked God, I'm going to go to these Israelis and tell them that God sent me to take them out of bondage into the promised land, and they're going to ask me who he is, what name should I give them? And God's response was, I am whom I am. And so I am was God's name for himself. The divine name becomes Yahweh, which is just a variant. It's he who is. But anyway, Jesus just claimed the divine name for himself. And he does that a lot in the writings recorded by John. And so she just had a huge bombshell dropped on her that this guy is Messiah. Verse 27, just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. Remember, men do not talk to women they are not already in relationship with in this culture. It's not done. I'll tell you a quick funny story about this. Even today, this is the case in many of the more conservative sections of society in Israel. When we went on our trip in March, we were on the the train system, the light rail system that goes to the old city. And we got on, and the three guys that were with me, they were on their very first trip. And they were trying to be kind Midwestern Americans. And they were offering their seats to some, I think, Palestinian women that were on the train with us. And those women were like shaking their heads and averting their eyes and giggling. And I'm like, guys, they're not used to having strangers talk to them because that's not allowed in their culture. That is the mindset that we see here, is that these apostles of Jesus are shocked that he's having a conversation with this woman, this Samaritan woman. They could see it as they were coming close to the well from where they'd been. And so no one then did ask him, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? Because remember, they are looking at him as Messiah, and they are just his followers. And so that would be impertinent to kind of chide him for breaking societal rules, even though that's clearly what he's doing. So what happens is, verse 28, the woman left her water jar and went away into town. So now that there's other guys there, she takes off. She leaves in such a hurry, she doesn't even take her jar with the rope with her. And she said to the people in the town, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Messiah? Can this be the Christos? Now she phrases it as a challenge, as in, this can't be the Messiah, can it? So she wants them to come and check it out. And so they went out of the town and were coming to him. So that's going to take a few minutes for all that to transpire. Meanwhile, verse 31, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. So they've brought supplies back. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you don't know about. And so the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Now, they are worried about this, because if he ate anything given to him by a Samaritan, that would be unclean. Now, you might want to ask the question, well, didn't they just buy supplies from Samaritans? Maybe, maybe not. It's possible that they might have been able to find some Greek person that was supplying food that they might have been able to purchase that would not have been counted as contaminated as much as Samaritan food would be. Because remember, these guys are major prejudice against the Samaritans and the Samaritans against them. They also may have run across other Jewish travelers that may have had more than enough food with them. Because, as I said before, most of the Jewish people during this time period cut around Samaria. But some would try to time their travel so that they could cross the Samaritan territory in one day, which is not all that hard to do. And so if you had enough supplies, you never really had to stop and get supplies from anybody else. You would stop for your midday meal and your little rest time. But if you had your own supplies, you wouldn't have to interact with the Samaritans. So it could be that they ran across some other Jewish travelers that had enough supplies that they could purchase them. But anyway, they are afraid that he's contaminated himself by eating Samaritan food. That's clear. Verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So now he's turned this into a teaching moment again. Jesus does this all the time with his disciples. He says, I'm not talking about physical sustenance, something that I'd put in my mouth. I'm talking about the fact that I get my energy from doing what God sent me here to do. Now remember, Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. The Samaritans are lost. Now, they are as close to Judaism as you can possibly get in this region of the world. And so Jesus would have seen this as an opportunity to save some people. So that's what he's talking about. Verse 35. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Now that line right there tells us what time of year it is. Grain harvest officially started in the middle of the first Jewish month. That is right during Passover time. And so the 4 months previous to that is where Jesus and his disciples are now chronologically. It's the ninth Jewish month, which is equivalent to our November going into December. In fact, Hanukkah falls on the 25th day of the ninth Jewish month. So these guys found out about John having been arrested, and the Pharisees knowing that he's making lots and lots of disciples sometime in the winter, about a year after Jesus had been immersed by John the Immerser. So Jesus uses this harvest theme here. There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, just lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. That was their phrase for ripe grain. We talk about golden waves of grain. They talked about white waves of grain. Already, the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. So Jesus is talking about the harvest of souls that is starting with his ministry. Unfortunately, we've run out of time for today, so we will have to come back tomorrow and get back into God's Word and hear more about this harvest motif.